his father, written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a thunderclap. The sound that I heard was also like the sound of harpists playing their harps. They were singing a new song in front of the throne of the four living creatures and the elders. No one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women because they are virgins. They continually follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless. Let me just do a quick click here, and I'm going to demote that to the lower portion. Chapter 13, which we talked about two Sundays ago, this is sort of just to remind us of that chapter, ended with the spotlight on the unholy, malevolent triad of the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast. And then in the unfolding cosmic drama, chapter 14 provides a glimpse into eternity. The reality awaiting the redeemed encourages them to endure trials and remain faithful to the Son, even in the face of martyrdom. Though the destiny of the wicked is endless separation, or if you will, exile from the Creator, and as I say here in the footnote, it's the most extreme form of a covenantal curse. His children anticipate experiencing life and joy in his sacred heavenly presence. Again, the most profound form of covenantal blessings. And I'm using the phrase covenantal curses and covenantal blessings to remind us of how connected the book of Revelation is to the Old Testament. For example, the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. This is something that I have been trying to emphasize repeatedly during our journey through the book of Revelation. Back to the handout. In John's vision, he witnessed the Lamb positioned on Mount Zion. Now, as I have explained here, initially Zion referred to the southeast hill and fortress of Jerusalem, which David captured from the Jebusites and made the capital of Israel. Later, Zion came to poetically represent all Jerusalem, as well as the city of God from which the Creator ruled. Some specialists think Zion in the Apostles' prophetic oracle was Jerusalem on earth, namely the future capital of the Messiah's kingdom. A more likely possibility is that Zion symbolized heaven, namely the eternal dwelling place of the Creator and his children. And then this mention of the Lamb, he appears all throughout the book of Revelation. This chart is just to remind us again of how significant the motif of the Lamb is in terms of John's unfolding cosmic drama. So as I have here, the Greek noun rendered lamb is a dominant motif. As well, this figure is a starting point for understanding the Christology of the apocalypse. Christology is a technical term for that which refers to the Christ-centered nature of what is going on in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, in the art and literature of the early church, the lamb came to represent the Messiah's cross-resurrection experience. Accordingly, what follows is a summary of the symbolic significance of the lamb imagery in Revelation. For example, the lamb is depicted as being slain through his sacrificial death on the cross. The lamb is portrayed as triumphantly standing due to his resurrection from the grave. Notice here, I notice John says in verse 14:1 that the lamb was standing on Mount Zion. In my view, it's basically portraying him as triumphantly standing due to his resurrection from the grave. The Lamb is presented as the Redeemer and Savior of the lost. And notice again all of the different references in the book of Revelation where these various kinds of emphases are found. The Lamb is pictured as the divine warrior who conquered death, triumphed over the wicked, and vindicated the righteous. Just as in the Old Testament, Yahweh is presented as a divine warrior, so in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle The evangelist, the one who wrote the fourth gospel and the three letters attributed to him, he portrays Jesus in the book of Revelation as the divine warrior. The Lamb is depicted as the one who inaugurates, establishes, and rules over the eternal divine kingdom. And some of these emphases have quite a few references, and just by looking at them in aggregate, we can see how important they are throughout the book of Revelation. The Lamb is portrayed as the all-glorious one, whom all creation worships and serves. The Lamb is presented as the one who judges humankind, including both the regenerate and unregenerate. And then the Lamb is pictured as bestowing covenantal blessings and curses. Again, notice the abundance of references that we find in Revelation for each of these themes dealing with the Lamb motif, the symbolic significance of the Lamb imagery in Revelation. I'm going to pause here because I want to give us time to think, to engage, to ask questions. Whatever comes to mind, please. Does anybody have a thought or a question? All right, Harold, go ahead, please. Any thoughts about the Lamb imagery in terms of sacrifice? Any other places in the Old Testament where that is very, very predominant? Any thoughts? Isaiah chapter 53, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Paul in 1 Corinthians refers to Jesus as our Paschal or Passover lamb. Peter in chapter 1 talks about the lamb, Jesus as our sacrificial lamb. So it's not just in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. It's not just in the book of Revelation, but also in, for example, even John's Gospel, chapter 1, twice, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All right, others of you, what comes to mind? Comments or questions, please. Here we have that sentence in the art and literature of the early church. The Lamb came to represent the Messiah's cross-resurrection experience. Your observation validates that particular statement. Yes, indeed. And then, yes, Julie. Yes. Where is that in the Old Testament? You're getting warm. 22. Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac, under God's command, they go up to Mount Moriah, etc. It's a wonderful account. If there was enough requests, we could cover that in a class session because I have written on that, et cetera, before. Anything else, please? Yes, Juanita. I think it's especially predominant in the Old Testament among the Hebrew people. Now, that's not to say that there are other cultures historically, you know, pre-ancient and so forth, where, you know, it might be a goat, it might be a cow, etc., animals that are offered and sacrificed, but it seems especially prototypical in the Hebrew sacred writings and carried over into the New Testament, where the lamb becomes this symbol of sacrifice and of docility. Of course, in the book of Revelation, the lamb is anything but passive, if you will. For example, Revelation chapter 6, the unsaved want to hide from the wrath of the lamb, who is to come. Anyway, that's just an interesting reference in Revelation chapter 6. We covered that so long ago, it must feel or even seem a little bit murky and foggy. Yes, Marcia. Jesus is There's all these overlapping images. In one, he's the sacrificial lamb. In the other, he's a shepherd who is seeking a lost sheep or a lamb, if you will. So, yes. And that's the way that imagery in Scripture works. It's not necessarily locked into a narrow, confined box, not to take anything away from Pastor Tom's props that he used in his sermon this morning. The imagery of Scripture wants to get out of that box, so to speak. And sometimes one image, you know, like, for example, Jesus in John chapter 10, he is the shepherd. And another analogy in the same chapter, he is the door or the gate by which sheep enter, which means that we don't take analogies in a wooden, literal, one-dimensional sense. They can have a lot of flexibility in overlapping areas of emphasis. And over here, yes. Yes. He lays himself down, right. That's right. I've heard that and seen that as well, which is quite remarkable. Yes. So he can be many things at the same time, right? Yes, and in fact, in Revelation chapter 5, on the one hand, he comes across as, you know, from the seed of David, and yet counterintuitively, he's appearing as a lamb that was slain. Yes, Julie. There are many who claim to be Christians who don't see that necessarily either. So I guess we all have equal opportunity to be spiritually dense and obdurate, you know, slow to. And even the disciples, you know, it wasn't until after the cross resurrection event, the day of Pentecost, that they themselves seemed to actually get, during the gospel accounts, Mark's is probably the most, just maybe that's not the right word, uncomplimentary, but in any case, the synoptics, even John's gospel, the disciples, you know, they're very slow off the mark. They're not necessarily the sharpest knife in the drawer or the brightest bulb on the rack, at least until Pentecost comes and then things turn around. All right, let's move forward. So we've talked about the symbolic significance of the lamb. Continuing, with the lamb were 144,000. John last mentioned this group in chapter 7, verse 4, where they represented the fullness of the people of God. The presence of the redeemed with the Messiah indicates that, despite the horrors they experienced from Satan and his two brutish predatory deputies, as I have here, namely the sea beast and land beast disclosed in Revelation chapter 13. Hopefully none of you are upset that I want to keep drawing attention to previous portions of Revelation that we have already covered, because like a river, from a literary perspective, they all flow together into the ongoing cosmic drama. So the presence of the redeemed indicates that despite the horrors I just mentioned, the Creator would bring his children safely through their harrowing ordeal. Let's not forget that the original recipients of Revelation were being hounded and harassed due to their refusal to participate in the emperor cult. And so John's apocalypse, his unfolding cosmic drama from a pastoral perspective, was intended to especially encourage God's people who were and continue to be persecuted and harassed, permanently engraved on the foreheads of the 144,000 were the names of the Father and the Son. The inscription contrasted sharply with the imprint of the sea beast, and signified that the Creator owned and protected his children. While he might not shield them from physical harm, He ensured their safe arrival to their eternal home in heaven with him. This is an important point. There are some interpreters of Revelation that would have us believe that at the slightest moment of inconvenience, we are going to be somehow taken away so that we are shielded from that. But when we look at the book of Revelation, and when we look at church history in general, even today, there is no notion that God necessarily preserves us from or shields us from all sorts of hardship and back discomfort and so on. That having been said, he might not shield them from physical harm, but he ensures their safe arrival to their eternal home in heaven with him. As John listened, he heard the 144,000 repeatedly singing a loud melodic chorus from heaven. The sound they produced was comparable to the roar of a cascading waterfall or crashing ocean waves, as well as the loud peal of a thunderclap. The apostle noted that the sound was like the music produced by innumerable harpists playing their instruments. These, as I say in the footnote, would be U-shaped 10 or 12 string lyres. Where am I at here? Okay. In unison, literally, I find this like harpists harping their harps. That's the original. But anyway, that's a factoid for those of us that are sort of geeks. All right, only the redeemed could learn the new song that the apostle heard. After all, the melodic ode or chant praised the Creator for his redemption of his children from the unholy, malevolent triad ravaging Earth's inhabitants. The song recalled the Lord's redemption of the Israelites centuries earlier from their slavery in Egypt. This is another example of typological fulfillment. Exodus typology. The Exodus event is so prototypical that it reverberates throughout the scripture, including the final book known as Revelation. As previously noted, the preceding correlation is referred to as Exodus typology or prophetic foreshadowing. So while the multitude stood in God's sacred presence before his celestial throne, as previously noted, the Creator's throne occupies the literary center of John's prophetic oracle, they were not alone. They were surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They were first mentioned, by the way back in Revelation chapter 4. John mentioned three distinguishing characteristics of this heavenly choir. First, he noted that they were not defiled with women. The apostle further explained, and I'm going to try to shed some light onto what that really or actually means. The apostle further explained that these individuals were virgins. Now, some specialists take this to mean that the 144,000 were an exclusive elite group of celibate ethnic Jewish male believers, namely those who had never married or engaged in licentious activity. A more likely option is that John was using ancient Hebraic holy war imagery, in which he contrasted tainted sexual behavior with the pure character of the Lamb's followers. And as I have here in the footnote, the church militant on earth now transformed into the church triumphant in heaven. So, despite unrelenting coercion from a pleasure-fixated world, they remained loyal to the Messiah as a chaste bride. Second, John mentioned that the redeemed continually followed the Lamb, regardless of where he had led them. Here the focus is on how the sacred group conducted themselves on earth, despite the personal cost, especially connected with refusing to venerate mortal, flawed human rulers, as I have in the footnote, they obeyed their eternal shepherd. Third, the apostle noted that through the Messiah's sacrificial death on the cross, he purchased the redeemed from the evil world system. The goal was to present them as first fruits to the Father and the Son. Now, this notion, this mention of first fruits, is an allusion to an ancient Israelite practice in which God's people set apart the firstborn of all their livestock and the first portion of their harvest. In this way, they designated these items as being special and belonging to the Lord. Some specialists think John was teaching that, in the time of the end, the salvation of the 144,000 would precede the salvation of a larger group of Jews. A more likely view is that the apostle was referring to all the redeemed, whom the Son saved through his shed blood as a choice offering to the Father. In John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil was a liar and the father of lying. Likewise, all who hated the truth were the serpent's offspring. The opposite characterized the redeemed. No one could accuse them of failing to tell the truth, for they were blameless. Another way of understanding that is faultless in their conduct. They also refused to embrace falsehood spread by the dragon's brutish predatory subordinates. The redeemed were genuine trophies of the Creator's grace. They brought him honor, especially as they praised him in worship while he sat in regal splendor on his sacred royal seat. And that brings us to this chart, a hymn of praise to the triune God, stanza 1. All praise to God the Father, creator of all things, for sending his Son to be our Savior and King. And then the chorus, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the God, the Lord our God above, hallelujah, hallelujah, for his boundless and eternal love. And then the second stanza, all praise to God, to the Son, who came to earth below to live and die for us and conquer death and woe. Again, the chorus, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord our God above, hallelujah, hallelujah, for his boundless and eternal love. Stanza 3, all praise to God the Spirit. Notice here the triune emphasis, guiding us along, teaching us the truth, and making us strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord our God above, hallelujah, hallelujah, for his boundless and eternal love. And then the outro, all glory to the Trinity, one God in three divine, eternally reigning, ever holy, and always of our on our mind. Chorus, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord our God above, hallelujah, hallelujah, for his boundless and eternal love. All right, I'm going to pause here again. Comments and questions, please. What comes to mind? There's so much here, isn't there, in these first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. But what comes to mind to you? Questions that you might be asking, thoughts that you might want to possibly share with the rest of us. All right, thank you, Marcia, and then on to Harold. Why is that important to emphasize, do you think? Amen. Amen. Our status as pardoned and cleansed is in baptismal union with the Son. And Harold, please go ahead. Priest. Yeah. And the idea that this is an elite category of super sanctified persons as opposed to your rank and file troglodyte Christians. You know, they're down here, but we're up here elevated because of our sanctimonious piety. That's an issue that is present with us today. There are, even within our confessional Lutheran tradition, even within the Reformed tradition, even within evangelicalism, there's this notion that, oh, that person's a pastor, that person's more holy than I could ever be. Or that person's a missionary. That person is in a specialized category, elite, if you will, very holy, very pious, very sanctified. I could never be like that individual. And then, you know, we could go on from there. Someone else, please, comments and questions. All right. Well, let's move on to the next section on the document cam, the announcement of impending judgment, Revelation 6 through 13. In this translation, it is labeled the three angels. Then I saw another angel, John recalls, flying in the middle of the sky. He had the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the sky, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed him. He said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who made every nation drink from the wine of her adulterous desire." Another angel, a third one, followed them. He said with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink from the wine of God's wrath, which has been poured undiluted into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb." It continues in verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment is going to rise forever and ever. Those who worship the beast and his image, and anyone who receives the mark of his name, are going to have no rest day and night." Here, John the evangelist inserts a note. He says, here, patient endurance is needed by the saints who hold on to the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard," he says, "a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, because they will rest from their labors, and for their works follow them." And then to the handout. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John witnessed a different angel soaring high in the sky. And as I explain here in the handout, where the angel could be easily seen and heard. In other words, why is this angel, this celestial being in mid-heaven? It's so that he could be seen by everyone who's living on earth. God gave this celestial being the everlasting gospel to herald to all earth's inhabitants. And as previously noted, throughout the apocalypse, there is an emphasis placed on earth's unregenerate inhabitants. And of course, I can't see the rest of this. Give me a second here. Who venerated pagan deities. All right. And I don't think that's in your handout. I inserted that after the fact. But it is a consistent emphasis. Throughout the apocalypse, there's an emphasis on those who dwell on the earth. And as I say, it's a consistent emphasis that the earth is populated by the unsaved. Now, back to the handout, this everlasting gospel that is mentioned in Revelation 14:6. Some specialists think the above was the saving message of Jesus' death and resurrection. More likely, the announcement recorded in verse 7 denoted the specific content of the angel's proclamation, as detailed in what follows. The herald shouted a threefold command for all humankind. They were to fear, glorify, or honor, and prostrate themselves in homage to the Creator. In contrast, by the way, to any human ruler, such as the Emperor of Rome. After all, they owed their existence to God, and the time for him to judge Earth's wicked inhabitants had arrived. This included bringing a series of seven final covenantal curses, the bowl judgments, if you will, on the sky, land, oceans, and rivers of the earth. And Revelation 15:1 is where that will be found. Next week, we will move into Revelation chapter 15 and then chapter 16. Some specialists think the angel's message was only a declaration that judgment was about to fall, yet without an appeal to the wicked to repent. However, the context, in my view, indicates that the Lord was making a final summons through his heavenly emissary for the people of the world to abandon their iniquity and acknowledge him as their supreme and sole monarch. From a literary perspective, I find this to be very comparable to the gospel accounts. For example, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, following John the Baptizer, proclaims a message of repentance, so that we would turn away from our sins and that we would come to the Lord in faith. Even today's message from John chapter 4, similar to the one that I had the privilege of being able to present last Sunday from John chapter 3. It really is, from a literary perspective, in terms of how it functions theologically in the fourth gospel. It's about the truth that Jesus comes. He engages us where we are at, and he wants us to turn from our sinful ways. For Nicodemus, it was his legalistic, pietistic, slavish adherence to the Mosaic law. For the Samaritan woman, in her case, it was her adulterous lifestyle. She was a serial polygamist. She had been married to five people, and the person that she was currently married to was really not her husband. In either case, the Savior, the Messiah, brings us this message, and it meets us in the context in which we live. We find that here in Revelation chapter 14. Next, John witnessed the second angel, following the first one, flying through the sky, and announcing twice, for emphasis, that the notorious metropolis Babylon had met its demise. Previously, it was the location of the doomed Tower of Babel, mentioned in Genesis 11:9, as I have in the footnote, as well as the name of the mighty empire that invaded Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, raised its temple, and exiled the nation's inhabitants. And then I've got various references from the Old Testament wherein that whole episode is recounted. The celestial being in John's vision explained that Babylon, like a filthy, brazen prostitute, had seduced every nation on the planet with her adulterous passions. As well, Babylon compelled Earth's inhabitants to swallow the noxious wine of her idolatry and immorality. What an interesting image. A detailed description of Babylon the Great appears in chapter 18. The reference to Babylon also echoes terminology found in Isaiah 21:9 and Daniel 4:30. All of that having been said, it begs the question, who or what is Babylon? And that brings us to our chart. I'm glad you asked. Some specialists think Babylon is a code name for Rome, which is in the first century AD was the epitome of opposition to the Creator and his children, as I mentioned before, particularly through the imperial cult. Others maintain that some infamous city, whether Babylon, Rome, Tyre, or Jerusalem, would be rebuilt in the end times as the capital of a great world empire ruled by Antichrist. Still others think Babylon represented the corrupt political, commercial, social, and religious systems throughout history. Before we move on to verse 9 and following, and I am trying to keep a sharp eye on our time, are there any questions or comments, please? This might be a good place to pause to see if there are observations, questions. What comes to mind, please? Stunned silence. Julie, please go ahead. Mm-hmm. How so, in your opinion?
Force that
Follow-up question. What are the literary tools that John has at his disposal? Imagine a box. Okay, I'm channeling the prop that or two that Tom used in the sermon. Imagine that we have a toolbox filled with tools. Metaphorically speaking, what are the literary tools that John, the author of Revelation, used to spotlight the very sorts of things that you, Julie, have put forward? For example, if I look at the literature of Revelation, it's very different than, say, the book of Romans. The book of Romans talks about sin. The book of Romans talks about wickedness, but it does so in a very different way. So what is it about Revelation? What literary tools did John bring to bear to do the very things that you, Julie, articulated? Yes, Marcia. Okay. Yes. Fantastical. I love that word. Yeah. Does the fact that there is a fantastical aspect to the literary drama take away from the underlying truthfulness of what John is trying? No. Why is that? Why would it be wrong for me to assert, you know what? This book, it is just filled with this weird imagery and fantasy stuff. I can't take it seriously. It's not really pointing to anything that's true in space-time historical reality. What would be wrong with that kind of mentality? Anyone, please. Yes, Harold. How so? Mm-hmm. Do you remember what I said in the very opening presentation of our journey through Revelation? Let me remind us. Revelation is an auditory, literary, and artistic masterpiece. For example, instance, its rhetorical strategy uses a distinctive Hebraic style of Greek. It's a prophetic oracle. It's a circular letter. There are images, and it is fantastical. And so I just want to remind us that we've been talking about this for weeks and months since the fall. Juanita, please, over to you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So let's take your question, which I oftentimes, in my view, when a question is asked, there usually is an underlying premise to the question. And I think the premise that you're putting forward is something related to this imagery of Babylon, that from a historical perspective, you know, there's a lot of stuff there. Let me ask all of us here, maybe we can just take a few minutes if I can use your question as an opportunity to move us along even further. What is it about this image of Babylon that is so evocative, that is so arresting, it grabs our attention, etc.? Yes, Harold.
Mm-hmm.
Fair enough. I think there's more to it than that, but I do think that. So if I'm a earthly ruler and I want to be seen as a deity, divine, what are some of the ways in which that can be validated, so to speak? How is it possible for me to be a deity if I don't have people who fawn over me and worship me, right? For example, the imperial cult. In order for the emperor to parlay and portray himself as such, he needed to have a whole vast multitude of sycophants and acolytes and those who would prostrate, bow the knee, if you will, before the Roman emperor at his very presence. And here we have this image of Babylon. Babylon and its emperors, just like Assyria and other ancient Near Eastern empires, they operated in the same way. They wanted their subjects to be fawning. They wanted their subjects to be servile. They wanted their subjects to be slavish in their obedience and in their adoration of the supposed deified human ruler. And this brings us back to the question that Juanita asked, and the power of the literary imagery that Babylon being introduced here will play in the upcoming chapters of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to hopefully excavate that for us. We will have the text. We will have an opportunity to interrogate it, to explore it, and to understand and maybe take in terms of our understanding what it is that John wanted to convey. Yes, Marcia. So how does that look in our present day? How does God preserve us? Any thoughts? Pastorally speaking, especially. Okay. Ah. Yes. Those three are very important. Anything else to add in terms of how? Yes, Julie. If there is so much to the gospel, if the treasures of Christ are so abundant and so magnificent, why is it that so few people are not any, why is it that more people seem to go in the other direction in terms of what the world has to offer? For example, as epitomized by Babylon. Any thoughts there, please? What comes to mind? Mm-hmm. Why does it appeal to you, Bill? And why is it that that particular option? It is. It is. It is. Why does it take so many of us in our earthly sojourn to wait until we're at the latter stages to even become aware of these distinctions and to say, you know what, the things of the world, they really don't hold the kind of allure and attraction that I might have been mesmerized by in decades gone by? Why is it that for so many of us, for people around us, our peers, when they're young and vital and they're in their element, they don't think about necessarily eternity. They're caught up in the moment. Why is that? As opposed to when we get to the latter stages. Yes, please. Yes. It doesn't. Yeah. Amen. Yes. Amen. No, this is important. Let me use that phrase, the last ditch effort. So what does that say about God in terms of his temperament, his heart, his disposition towards us? A last ditch effort. Any thoughts there? Yes, Marcia. Could you read that, please? Just that verse or whatever verse is applied? Why does God delay in bringing about true justice? Why does it seem as if it's taking so long? Is it possible that God is asleep at the switch? And then the verses from 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. God wants us to repent. He wants our peers, our fellow human beings, us as well. He wants us and everyone around us to experience the blessings of grace that are in Christ Jesus. Before we go to Bill, that's why he went to Nicodemus, or that's why he allowed Nicodemus to come and engage him. That's why Jesus went to the Samaritan woman, and that's why he engaged her. Yes, Bill, go ahead. And if I might say with a bit of charity, why is it that sometimes we are so lost? Why is it that sometimes we in a practical manner of speaking, are practical atheists. We say that we follow the Lord Jesus, and yet we make decisions, we have thoughts, we have priorities that maybe don't necessarily reflect the value system of our Lord. That's the reason why every Sunday we have a time to confess our sins, to acknowledge our guilt, and to receive the blessings of the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. We need the very blessings. We need the very forgiveness that is being talked about here in Revelation. In the 5 minutes or so that are left, let me direct our attention to at least this section of the handout, and we will then move forward from there next week into verses 14 through 20. Verse 9, John witnessed a third angel following the first two across the sky. This creature announced in a loud voice that those who routinely prostrated themselves in homage to the sea beast and his idolatrous image made to resemble him would experience the Lord's covenantal curses. Likewise, those who were permanently branded on their forehead or hand with the distinctive mark of allegiance to the sea beast would endure the Lord's punishment. The apostle used such idiomatic and descriptive phrases as the wine of God's wrath and the cup of his anger to refer to the Father's judgment. These were reminiscent of Old Testament passages that depicted the Creator's intense anger as a cup of wine or goblet filled with poison that the wicked ingested. In the ancient world, people usually diluted wine with water. Consequently, undiluted wine was regarded as being extremely potent, and it became a symbol for a severe judgment. Similarly, in Revelation 14:10, the phrase, wine of God's wrath, was poured out in full strength, or as I say here, literally unmixed on earth's unrepentant evildoers. The preceding verse contained a chilling reminder about the destiny of the wicked. Those who persecuted and murdered Jesus' followers would be tormented by the burning sulfur in the eternal lake of fire, while the Creator's holy angels, along with the Lamb, watched. Verse 11 reiterated truths mentioned in verse 9, adding that the sycophants of the sea beast would never experience any rest, if you will, or relief, whether during the day or night, from the ruinous destiny awaiting them. Indeed, the smoke arising from their torment would continue throughout the endless ages of eternity. And this emphasis on the smoke, if you will, this is an answer to the prayers of the saints for the vindication of their faith and faithfulness. But here's a disclaimer. It would be incorrect to conclude from the above that the Messiah and his celestial cohort would derive inordinate pleasure from the demise of the wicked. Instead, or rather, their eternal condemnation would vindicate the redeemed who rejected the world's pagan ways. Even the possibility of martyrdom would not deter them from remaining loyal to the Savior. It's about 2 minutes before the ending of our class time. I'm going to pause here. We will pick up this where we left off. Might there be any closing thoughts or comments at this juncture in our journey through Revelation 14? Harold, yes, please. He said the same thing. Amen. That should be our heart as well. There is no room for us to be gloating over the demise of the wicked. Rather, it should impel us to be in prayer and to be outspoken if need be. Yes, Marcia, please. Mm-hmm. He did. He did. That's how much Jesus loves us. As I talked about in the sermon from last Sunday, for God so loved the world, if you will, to this extent, and in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's end our class session with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit, triune God. Thank you for your provision of new life through faith in your Son. Help us, please, to live this out during this new week in the Lenten season as we journey towards Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. And thank you.